And Lord, we just ask that you would use it to raise them up. In your son's name, amen. So let's read our passage this morning, Mark chapter 10. This is the last part of the first half of Mark, where he explains a lot about who Jesus is, that he's a suffering servant, that he's God, that he's man. And after this, we will move into the second part of Mark, which is that last week of Jesus. So Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Then they, the disciples, Jesus and a crowd, then they reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man and said, "Cheer up," or some translations will say, "Have good cheer." So they said, "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My rabbi," or some translations will say, "Rabboni." The blind man said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." And catch this, instantly the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. Our passage this morning is in line with Mark's theme of humility and coming to Jesus. One commentary said that the stories of the blind man spoken in Mark chapter 8 and the blind man that we're looking at today are bookends to revealing the spiritual blindness of the disciples. Each time Jesus spoke of his death and what was coming, what was the disciples' response? It was, instead of listening, and it was they used it as a chance to make something great of themselves. It was about them. It was their filling their pride. And spiritual blindness comes in many different layers. Spiritual blindness could be the extreme of absolutely no knowledge of God or believing even that there is a God. Spiritual blindness could be in the form of such anger and hatred towards God, towards a creator God that is sovereign over all. So a person decides to deny the existence of Jesus, of God, maybe because they can't come to a reasonable understanding that a God would create such a brokenness in this world, and a hatred or an unfairness that's found in this world. I mean, the truth is, God does not create the brokenness. That's what sin brings. Spiritual blindness comes in the form of not believing that there's a heaven and a hell. No truly loving God would ever send anybody to hell, right? They did a survey a long time ago. I've mentioned this before, but they did a survey about 10 years ago, and the evangelical Christian community in America, 50% said that Satan is not real. There is no hell. That rips the gospel apart and divides it in an untrue way. Spiritual blindness comes in the form of people thinking that they are innately good. Spiritual blindness comes in the form of thinking truth is relative to your situation. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and we'll just let it be there. Spiritual blindness may believe in the Bible, but only allow certain parts of the Bible to actually speak to their life. Spiritual blindness hears the Bible, but doesn't seek to apply the truths of the Bible. Spiritual blindness is believing there's a worse sin that makes you someone who's more bad. That's really bad English, but we'll just go on from there. Hey, yeah, right on. Apparently I'm speaking mine too. Spiritual blindness could be in the form of going to church and not loving, not serving, or not getting involved with the other people of God. Or maybe it's just when it's convenient. Spiritual blindness is believing that God created you and you're meant to have life abundantly in the form of your happiness, your success, or maybe your comfort. Spiritual blindness could be entitlement. It could be having traditions and making them more important than people. It could be thinking the spiritual and the secular are separate. Think about that for a minute. And the list could go on. Due to sin, we're born spiritually blind. We can't see spiritual things clearly because everything we see is distorted at that point. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. We can only see through a broken lens of sin apart from Christ. And that broken lens is about pride that pushes self-preservation. It's about pride that pushes self-esteem. It's about pride that pushes self-gratification. And because of that, we need a new set of lenses to look through that can give clarity, that helps to see the truth, and can gain understanding. Just two verses later in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." And that's what Paul meant when he said in Acts 26:18, standing before Festus, I think it was, and King Agrippa, he says this. He says, speaking of the Gentiles, that Jesus, when Jesus sent into the Gentiles, he says, "So they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." That light is God's truth. That light, God's truth, it reveals darkness, which is sin. And for those that trust in Jesus, he transplants a new heart and he gives us new eyes to see. God gives us spiritual lenses when we come to him humbly, without pretense, so we can see the world for what it really is, so we can see ourselves for what and who we really are, so we can see God for who he truly is, and so that we can see how to follow him and see the blessings and the hope of a future that he has set out before us. Those new lenses give us that ability. When we read the Bible, we see things clear. When we pray, we can see things clear. When believers come together to worship God like we did this morning, maybe to encourage one another too, and maybe find ways to serve one another, we can see clear. We begin to see clear. When we choose to obey God, we see clear. Bartimaeus, the blind man in our passage this morning, he was blind. But he could see 20/20. He was physically blind, but he was spiritually 20/20. Because he humbly came to Jesus. The difference between his response to Jesus and the disciples' response in the previous passage is totally different. One commentator said it like this: the blind man's petition, speaking of Bartimaeus, is very different from that of James and John. He asks not to be seen, but to see. Not for honor, but for vision. Not to be superior to ordinary people, but to become ordinary himself. Not to rule over others, but to join them in their experience of a normal life. And if you look at what we've gone through the last couple weeks in talking about the disciples and their pride, that's the contrast between the disciples and their blindness and Bartimaeus and maybe his physical blindness, but his spiritual ability to see. James and John wanted places of honor and glory next to Jesus. Bartimaeus wasn't seeking power or some play that would make him greater than the rest. It was simply, here is my need, Jesus, and you are the only one that has the ability to meet it. The disciples were blinded by their pride, and Bartimaeus was able to see, like I said, because of his humility. He knew he had shortcomings. He knew he needed help. For Bartimaeus, he wasn't preoccupied with Jesus as Messiah coming to overthrow the Romans, or maybe what place of power he would have in the kingdom. He wasn't worried about that stuff. That wasn't what he was after. And when we come to God in humility, God meets us where we are and he opens our eyes to see things as he sees. The spiritual blinders, they come off and we begin to see and God begins a good work within us. And Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, I think he's a testimony, actually, of one who was spiritually blind and had his eyes opened. Many of you remember the story, but just the quick synopsis of it. He says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he's been trained by the best. He knows his Old Testament. But he hated the Christians. He chased down the Christians that had turned, the people that had turned from their Jewish beliefs to following Christ. And then one day, as he's walking along the road to Damascus to go get more of those Christians and to persecute them, to put them in jail, to kill them, whatever it took, Jesus meets him on the road. And Jesus says this to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was spiritually blinded by darkness. And when confronted by the light of Jesus, he was then able to see through the darkness. He saw the lies that were within him. Because he was confronted with the power of the truth. Saul's name is then changed. If you remember, Saul was changed to Paul. And Paul goes on to surrender his life to Jesus, giving his life to Jesus, preaching the gospel, going throughout that whole area to the point where he's shipwrecked, he's beaten multiple times, he's flogged an inch of his life. He's put on trial in front of the Jewish leaders, the religious council. He's put in trial before the Roman governors and even tortured and imprisoned, like I said. But he does it because he could see clearly that there's something better coming. There was something better. And just a side note to this real quick. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said it this way? Why are you persecuting me? Why didn't he say, why are you persecuting my people? And I think this is a very important truth to hold on to and grab and to put our faith in. When someone comes after a child of God, essentially you're coming after Jesus. Those who have said yes to following Jesus, you're part of the body of Christ. We are God's children. To persecute one part of the body is to persecute Christ. And he takes offense. The good shepherd takes offense when a wolf comes in and tries to destroy, to maim, to harm one of the sheep. So let's look at our passage, as there are a few pieces that I would like to point out before we look at four truths of faith that I want to share with you guys. If you look at Mark's telling of this story and then you look at Matthew's telling, because this is found in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the other two talk about two blind guys on the way, on the side of the road. Mark mentions one guy, Bartimaeus. And if you look at Mark's telling of this versus Matthew's, you're going to actually see a discrepancy right off the bat. Mark says in verse 46, he says, Jesus and the disciples, they were coming to Jericho. And then Matthew's account says they came across Bartimaeus when they left Jericho. Scripture is liar, right? It's not. And it's actually, there's a pretty easy explanation to this if you know some archaeology and you know history. And this answer is simple. There was an old Jericho that was captured and destroyed early on in Israel's history. And then there was a new Jericho that was built just about a mile away from that point by Herod. I think it was Herod the Great. Sometime 60 or 70 years before Jesus. So we got two locations that are called Jericho. So the road that Jesus was taking to get to Jerusalem, Jesus had to first pass through old Jericho and then go through new Jericho because that's how the road went to get to Jerusalem. You guys seeing the picture here? Mark mentions coming into the new Jerusalem or the new Jericho because that's what his readers would have understood. That's the location marker for them because he's writing to the Roman Christians. Matthew says that it was when they left Jericho because Matthew wrote to Jewish believers. The Jews would have, there for them, the landmark was Old Jericho because that was part of Israel's history. Do you guys see the picture there? We can trust Scripture. It's not a liar. Another piece of information I want to point out is that in the Gospels, most of the people healed by Jesus, they're never named. Bartimaeus is only one of possibly two that I would say, because he doesn't really name the blind girl that he heals, or the girl who's going to die, I think it was, right? He says it was Jairus' daughter. So there's a name put to it somehow. Why is that important, Greg? The thought is this, that Bartimaeus may have become a prominent figure to some degree in the early church. And so that's why Mark mentions his name and doesn't mention all these other ones. So I just wanted to throw that out there because I thought, why is his name mentioned? Because most of the time you just hear many were healed the blind guy, the person who couldn't see, the one that was dead, he raised to life. I mean, Lazarus, obviously, he was named because it was somebody close to Jesus. But Bartimaeus is one of the very few that's named. Another interesting point is that Jesus often told those he healed to keep quiet and not to tell everyone about what he just did. Why would he do this now? I think there's a couple reasons. Jesus, in our early study of Mark, he said he came to do what? Anybody remember? He came to teach. He didn't want people to see a miracle and have that miracle overshadow what he came to do. And so a lot of times he told them, be quiet, don't say anything to anybody. Another reason was that the Pharisees would plot to kill Jesus sooner because this guy is getting all the fame and the glory, and they didn't like that. Another reason is that Jewish people and leaders, they were looking for a Messiah to come to overthrow Rome. And so he didn't come to overthrow Rome, like I said, but to conquer the power of sin and conquer the power of hell. So Jesus doesn't want an uprising to happen to make him the Messiah who's going to come and overthrow Rome, to have a physical war at that point to overthrow Rome. So he tells them to be quiet. But Jesus does not tell Bartimaeus to be quiet. Jesus doesn't take Bartimaeus off to the side and heal him over there like he did, if you remember, a while back with one of the other blind men. Here, actually, he does something very different. He tells the crowds, when the blind man is yelling, "Son of David, have mercy on me," he tells the crowds, actually, "You guys, call him. Have him come to me." Why does he do that? And I think it's this, because it was just a few days until Jesus stands before the council. It was not his time to be revealed, but this is why Jesus tells the crowd to call him. I think it's because he says this, I want everybody to see that you have value, you have importance. I kind of got ahead of myself because that's a point I'm going to make in a little bit, but We know that Bartimaeus saw Jesus as the Messiah. And the question's got to be how. It's because he calls him a messianic title. In verses 47 and 48, what's he calling? He says, Son of David. The average Jew knew of the Davidic descent. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David through the prophet Nathan, he says, Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on this earth. He, and speaking of God, will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, Solomon. And I will secure his royal throne forever. How is that? I will be his father and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do. But here it comes. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul. If you remember the story, Saul lost the kingdom because God took his favor from him and gave the kingdom to David. Your house, David, and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. That security, that foreverness, is going to come through the Messiah. That's what they understood. That's what they knew. So they were looking for the Messiah, and especially during this time, and that's being a son of David, because he came in the family line of David. If you look at the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, they're both from David. Jesus comes from that line of David. This blind guy who couldn't see the miracles of Jesus that so many others, including the disciples, saw and they experienced. This blind guy who didn't walk with Jesus and experience all the moments with Jesus could see Jesus clearer than those that were right next to him. And that's... And this is where the first truth that I want to give you guys comes in. Faith listens. Bartimaeus listened. He heard. He couldn't see, so he had to listen, but he listened. Faith listens. Hebrews 11:1 says this, Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It's the evidence of things we cannot see. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, For we live by faith, not by sight. And then Romans 10 says this, So faith comes from, what's the next word? Hearing. That is hearing the good news about Christ. Faith listens to God's word. Bartimaeus was a beggar, and he was a blind one at that, like I had said. He wasn't just a poor guy set off to the side either, by the way. He had an even greater problem. He was blind. I mean, think about what that means for him. He couldn't just get up and he couldn't just go to Jesus because he could see how to get there, how to get through the crowd to see where he was at. He couldn't work. So when he hears the crowd and he hears that this Jesus of Nazareth is coming through, he knew it was his chance. And so what does he do, right? He shouts out, he cries out to Jesus. And that's the second, I think, truth here is this. Faith cries out to Jesus because he is the answer. He has our need. He has what we need. But check out what happens. And so let's read verse 47, 48 again. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what does the crowd do, right? Hey, be quiet. But he only does what? He shouts louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus had it right, and he did the right thing. Nothing was going to get between him and Jesus. Nothing was going to get in the way of him getting to Jesus. And there's a lot of things in this world that we let get between us and Jesus that compete for our relationship with Jesus, compete for our attention. There are a lot of things that are good that get between us and Jesus. The enemy of God will put temptation in front of us. And our flesh is going to be tempted by good, by things around us, and they could be good things. In Mark 4, Jesus says this. He says, other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and it soon didn't have deep roots. It died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, it doesn't last long. And then he says, they fall away as soon as they have problems or they're persecuted by believing God's word. And then the seed that fell among all the thorns, it represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life. And there could be good worries, right? Paying bills, all that kind of thing. Taking care of kids, family. The lure of wealth is another one. Wealth is not a bad thing, unless if it becomes your idol, your God. And the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. A lot of good things out there, but if it's we give ourselves to those things, we're blind. Bart, I'm going to call him that. I'm going to give him a nickname. Bart did not allow the voices of this world to crowd out his need for Jesus. Bart did not allow his status to push him down. He was a nobody. He was off to the side, and you don't pay attention to those guys. You just, it was normal for a beggar to cry out too. He was nobody different. But to persist when hushed by the crowd, that was to take your chances of losing ability to be heard, because now you've done something very disrespectful. Now you've put yourself into the limelight. Now you've put yourself into a place that should be heard. And you're a beggar. You're a blind guy, especially. You're kind of a less than. He took his chances. He put himself out there. He put himself in a place of dishonor because of all the other people that were greater than him. But he understood that Jesus was filled with compassion and Jesus wanted to listen, so he persisted. It's interesting that Jesus didn't stop and he told the crowd to tell Bart to come to him. This is what the point I said a little while ago. Why didn't Jesus go to him? Why didn't he tell Bart himself? Why, hey, I'm going to talk to you, Bart, from here. To be a beggar and a blind one at that was somebody, like I said, who was off the side. They didn't add to society. Actually, they took a drain from society. They were someone to feel sorry for, and so you would give him money to lessen the cultural divide and meet the bare minimum requirement of giving to those in the need in the Old Testament. It was something you just did, get it over with, move on. Because they need a little help, so we'll help them out, but we're moving forward. And I believe Jesus was taking this moment to reveal love and to reveal that this person had value, and the value that he placed, that Jesus placed upon humanity, all of humanity, even those that don't add to society, but maybe were a strain upon it. I think that's why Jesus actually told the crowd, hey, you call him, and you tell him to come here. Because Jesus just elevated this man to be like everybody else. He gave him value and worth in a society where he was somebody to keep off to the side. What happens, at least part of the crowd changes their tune too when you get down there. Because what do? They actually tell him after saying, hey, be quiet, don't talk anymore. So they say, hey, cheer up, go to Jesus. They change their tune. We have to be careful to recognize when somebody is calling out for help. We have to be careful to recognize we have the answer. We have to be careful to say, take courage, he's calling you. Come to him, even when it's inconvenient for us, or maybe it's the unpopular thing to do. I hope we never allow our traditions or our need for comfort or our selfish protection of our time and our resources to tell another person, be quiet. when they may actually be looking for Jesus. Because oftentimes, by the way, when somebody's looking for Jesus, they don't say the words, "Where is Jesus?" They will reveal it in another way of hurt and shame, guilt, whatever it could be. And it could be simply in saying, "I don't know why this is happening to me." That's the open door. "I hate my life." Stuff like that. That's the opportunity to say, "You know what? You may, but there's somebody who loves you." Right? I mean, we have those opportunities, and it's going to take time. And like Bill said, like when you start getting into that place of ministry with people, it can be messy. But God leads, and God will be there. So what does Bart do when he's told to come? He doesn't just get up. He jumps up, and he throws his cloak aside. Why is that in there? What's the point of that? And I think it shows this. I think it shows his faith. A blind person, you kept your cloak close by. You did not give an opportunity to get separated from it. Because your cloak was your warmth. Oftentimes it was your blanket. It was somewhere you used to kneel on the ground or to sit. It was used for shelter when it would rain. Or maybe it was too hot and you needed some shade. So that's interesting that he throws his cloak, because the original language isn't that he just set it off the side. I mean, he got up and just chucked the thing because he didn't want anything holding him back. When Jesus called him, he responded. Faith, this is the third thing, faith responds and follows when Jesus calls. That's our third truth. Faith is what saves. Faith trusts that Jesus knows what's right. Faith trusts that Jesus accomplished his work on the cross. Faith trusts that obeying Jesus' commands is the right thing to do, and it's actually the best thing for us. Faith trusts that Jesus has gone to make a place for us in heaven. Faith trusts that this world is nowhere near as great as what God has in store for us. Faith trusts that Jesus doesn't leave us on our own to just fend for ourselves, but he gives us his Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to remind us of the things we've been taught, to teach us, and to assure us. Faith trusts that Jesus doesn't leave us to death, but actually will raise us up to eternal life. Faith trusts that those things, and then responds and follows Jesus wherever he leads. Faith responds and follows Jesus even if it seems hard, and it trusts that he will provide what is needed to do those things. Faith responds and follows. That's what Bartimaeus did. We get rid of anything that hinders us from following Christ. We throw off the old self. We put on the new self, which leads to the next one. Faith transforms. What happens here? Bartimaeus, the original language is kind of interesting because it uses the same word to talk about the road and the way. But it's written differently so that when it's talking about he was off to the side of the road, Bartimaeus was off to the side, and when he came to Jesus, when Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you," it now talks of him being on the road, apart with everybody else. There's power in that statement because Jesus transforms us. Our faith in Christ transforms us. Bartimaeus was an outsider. Now he's part of the inside. He's part of the family of God. Faith transforms our heart. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, "And I will give them singleness of heart, and I will put a new spirit within them," or new heart within them. "I will take away their stony, stubborn heart and give them a tender, responsive heart." 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's funny, my computer copied it wrong. I will read this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. So we live in the new life because we've been transformed. We've been given a new heart. Galatians 2:20 says it this way, that I've been crucified with Christ. Put to death, my old self. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live it by faith. In who? In the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself up for me. I mentioned a little while ago, Saul, his name was changed to Paul. Your name is changed. If you know Christ, you're not the same person. Abraham, if you look at some of these big figures, say it that way anyway, in Scripture, right, you got Abram. His name was changed to Abraham. You have Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel. I mean, there's a list of those things. Revelation 3:12 says this, when we accept Christ, we're made new. No longer identifying with the person that we were, but transforming into the likeness of Christ. The idea is you've been given a new name. You're no longer called sinner. You're now called saint. You're no longer called the enemy of God. You're now called the friend of God or the child of God. You're no longer conquered, but you're an overcomer. We sang that song earlier. As well as there's many other names that you're given. New names. Because you're not the same person. You're changed. And oftentimes their names spoke to their future, what they were doing. And that's the same for us. When we've been given that new name, we're no longer sinners, we're now called saints. It's because we've been set apart to do the good things of Christ that He's made for us before time, as Ephesians 4:10 talks about. Because you and I have been created for good works. The good things that Christ has set before us. Faith transforms. Throw off whatever it is that hinders and run to Christ. And know that you are no longer off the side, but you are part of the body. You are His, bought with the price. And there's one last thing I do want to mention, though, that I didn't put up there. The object of our faith matters. It matters big time. When you read Mark chapter 10, one more page. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked my rabbi. By the way, when he says my rabbani, when it's in a lot of the other translations, that's actually, how do I say this? To call somebody a rabbi, you are giving them esteem. You're putting them on a pedestal. You're giving them value almost over you. But to call somebody rabbani, I think's how you say it, you're actually giving them even more value and you're giving them even more esteem than if you were just calling somebody a rabbi. So this is another reason why we know it was because of his faith. He trusted that this was the master, and that's what that means. Master, the one who's over all. Bart has faith in the right object. Stupid illustration, but if I put my faith in that chair right there to heal me medically, it ain't going to work because my faith is in the wrong object. My faith should be in that illustration. My faith should be more in the medical field and doctors, a place where there could be help. And that's why in all of this, when we talk about faith, it's not just faith that is the big thing, because there's been kind of this underlying almost heresy within the church for years where it's about faith. It is about faith, but it's in what the object of our faith is, and it's in Christ alone. And that is exactly what Bartimaeus, where his faith was, and that's why Jesus can say, go, for your faith healed you, because his faith was in Christ and what God's will was and what God is calling him to. Bartimaeus, he may have been physically blind, but he was spiritually 20/20. And so, may we be spiritually 20/20. May we see as God sees. That's the definition. My old pastor that I grew up under, his definition he always gave about glorifying God was this. It was to see as God sees, because if you see as God sees and live as God has called you to live and as He what He has called you to, you're glorifying God. May we be people that are spiritually 2020. Spiritually, we see 2020. And that comes through just a humble attitude, which is what the disciples did not have. And that's the contrast that we see. That's the bookends of these two blind guys and the disciples. Father, thanks for your time. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. And may it empower us, may it encourage us, may it lead us, may it strengthen us. As we go, Lord, continue to remind us that if we've humbled ourselves before you, we've come to you, we've put our faith in you, that you have taken the scales off of our eyes, that we can see. You've given us new lenses to see. And so, Lord, may we dig into your word. May we pray. May we surrender. May we come together. May we encourage one another. May we choose to obey you so that we will see clearer. And, Lord, in so doing, that is where wisdom begins, because we now will be able to see as you see and be able to do as you've called us to do. So, Lord, your blessing upon us as we go. May we be empowered. May your glory shine upon us as we leave this place, so that the world around us throughout this week will see there's something different. And, Lord, so that maybe their spiritual blindness will be lifted. In your Son's name, amen.